Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. I'll be reading the entirety of the chapter, though, Lord willing, the focus of the sermon will be on verses 1 through 7. We'll see if time even allows that. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, some of you may have experienced in the workplace or other similar such situations where there is a superior and a subordinate, a superior who is rather arrogant. And we joke, but this is not far from reality, for there are some bosses that set their office up in such a way that when subordinates come in to meet with them, their chair, the subordinate, is much lower. Sometimes movies and cartoons make jokes of this, but most of the time those movies and cartoons that make jokes of it, the writers put that in there because somebody's experienced it. And there are those who are in a position of authority that lord it over them, whether it is simply because of the position that they hold, and sometimes it's even because of the education that they've had. So, for instance, I've heard of numerous stories where principals in schools will go on to get advanced degrees in education, and people will call them Mr. or Miss So-and-so. They will interrupt, and they will say, Doctor. Now, I get it. I understand that the person did work hard to earn their PhD in education or whatever degree it is. But honestly, to have to correct somebody, excuse me, I am a doctor, that shows a remarkable amount of pride. We come to a passage in Scripture where Paul eliminates all of that. And he does so using himself as a primary example of this. Paul the Apostle, Paul looking back even on his own pedigree, looks back and calls the Philippians brothers. And so it should be within the church. And it pains me when I hear of ministers in the church who flaunt their education as if somehow they've earned popehood in their congregation. Now, we are all sheep together. A minister holds office, and that's true. There is a warrant for what he does. That's true. But nevertheless, a minister is one of Christ's sheep, just like the rest. In need of grace, in need of guidance, in need of prayer, in need of support, in need of one another. The Philippians, as we've seen, coming from a church that no doubt, or in a city in particular, that no doubt prided itself in being a Roman colony, could have no trouble having pride spill over into their walk as a Christian. Well, we come to a new section that is both theological and practical. The practical side of it is an elimination of all pride. And the basis for that is the theological, because it's not in you, it's in Christ. And yet, though we come to this new section, warning of false teachers, it is still connected to what has gone on before, unity through humility. What I hope to show this morning is simply this. Our joy cannot be grounded in ourselves, but rather in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our joy cannot be grounded in ourselves, but rather in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at this under three headings. First of all, joy in the Lord. Secondly, confidence in Christ. And thirdly, as time permits, diminishing of self. So first of all, joy in the Lord. Look again at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So again, notice how Paul addresses them as brothers. He makes himself one of them, the Apostle Paul. Humility. Notice, Paul doesn't even say, rejoice that I'm still alive. I'm in prison, but rejoice. I've outsmarted the Romans, or anything like that. No, it's rejoice in the Lord. There are lots of reasons why people may rejoice. I got a new job. I got a raise. I'm moving to a city that I've always wanted to live in. Whatever the case may be, My team won. That team lost. No, what we really need to rejoice in, my friends, is in the Lord. Now, implicit in this command is with me. The words are not there, but it's shortly as Paul identifies himself with the Philippians by calling them brothers, and as he has expressed himself already, clearly, rejoice with me in the Lord. Unity. A theme that just does not go away, does it? And it shouldn't. This is not a call to just walk around with a happy face. As we've already seen, people can mourn and yet still have joy. As complicated as that sounds. Because they rejoice in the Lord. As we've mentioned in the past of ministers, dear friends that we may know, dear Christians who have gone on to be with the Lord, we both mourn that they have left this earth, but we rejoice because they are now with their Savior. So the two are not antithetical. Experientially, we know it's possible. Which, of course, reminds each of us that no matter what our circumstances are that the Lord allows and brings upon us, there is always reason to rejoice, and that joy is in the Lord. We are to rejoice in the Lord. You see, as we think about this, and we think about what has gone on before so far in this epistle, one of the inescapable conclusions is this. There is no joy in the Lord where humility is lacking. There is no joy in the Lord when we are looking out for our own interests rather than the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, if it's all about me, there's no room for Jesus. Now, none of us would ever say that. But oh, how often do we live it? Now, as Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord, most likely he's directing this specifically at Christ. But even if he does have the triune God in view, rejoice, the command here, that's our default response. Rejoicing in the Lord is to be our default response. Brothers and sisters, I recognize this is not easy. There is enough on the plates of all of us to distract us from rejoicing in the Lord. And yet, Paul indicates even here, it's no trouble for me to say it again. This is why many times you will hear preachers repeat certain themes that show up. Now, one thing we need to be careful of as ministers is that we're not preaching the same sermon every week. And I've had many discussions with you of those who have done that in the past. But where the text of Scripture repeats themes again and again, so the minister should preach. We've seen this even as we went through the pastoral epistles, for instance. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and even some overlap with the book of Ephesians as well, and how it seemed remarkably in God's providence how often we were looking at that apostolic salutation at the beginning of those epistles. And we wonder and we say to ourselves, well, we've already heard this. Grace to you and peace from God. We hear it every Sunday morning and every Sunday PM service. And yet, if it is written in Scripture more than once, we should be thinking and reflecting upon it more than once. It is no trouble for Paul to say again, rejoice in the Lord. If he's continuing to tell you to rejoice, maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit understands that all of us need to be told, rejoice. And we need to be told again and again. But it's rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul has no trouble telling them to rejoice, and he does so because it's safe. Now, the word here that's translated safe, it has a better idea of being certain or firm. What it seems that Paul is indicating here is rejoicing in the Lord is firm ground upon which to stand. When it seems your world is falling apart around you, perhaps it's because you're not rejoicing in the Lord. Do not mistake my words, though. It does not undermine or diminish the struggles you may be going through, the pains you may be facing. But those pains and those struggles, to get through them, ultimately requires us to rejoice in the Lord. Remember, back in Acts, after the apostles were beaten by the Sanhedrin, what did they do? They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I've just been flogged, and I'm going to rejoice. That is so counterintuitive to our way of thinking. We tend to think that things need to go right before we can rejoice. That's not Paul's methodology, is it? That's not Paul's message. We need to rejoice in the Lord. Well, having said that, let's move on to our second point, confidence in Christ. Look now at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship Christ by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, on the surface, this looks like a most remarkable break. We go from rejoice in the Lord to watch out for the dogs. How does this even relate? It has been the case throughout somewhat more recent church history that many critical scholars will look at this and say, well, some editor put this in here. Because surely Paul would never have made such a drastic change of tone. But such a thought fails to account. Why would some editor be stupid enough to do it himself? Oftentimes when we're in seminary looking at various textual issues, we would sometimes joke because of textual criticism and the science behind all of that, science with quotes around it. We would just look at it and say, well, there's that stupid redactor again. Because this is essentially what many critical scholars will say. They look at a text, oh, that just got put in there by somebody. Some editor somewhere. Maybe, just maybe, Paul begins here by telling people to rejoice in the Lord so that he could also, in contrast, tell them what not to rejoice in. And the thing for which they should not rejoice is what these dogs are teaching. So there really is a nice flow to this text. Rejoice in the Lord, but watch out for the dogs. Watch out for those who are evildoers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. So this is not as an abrupt break as it may seem. In other words, rejoice in the Lord, not in your own flesh and not in yourself. Look out for false teachers. Now, notice how Paul three times says, look out. Sort of like standing out and there's construction going on in a tall building and something breaks off and falls and people say, look out. The word here used just means simply to look or to see. But the way the verb and the imperative is structured in the context, it's be looking out. It's not a one-time thing. It's not like being on a golf course. And you tee off and you yell out, four. That's to yell and let everybody know, here comes the ball. And then that's it. No, Paul is telling us to be constantly looking out. Which means, my friends, as we break these three areas down, you need to understand, as you read various authors, as you listen to various evangelists and preachers on the radio, online, on YouTube, on sermon audio, whatever the case may be, from anyone who stands in this pulpit, you need to be looking out. Why? Because there are dogs out there. There are evildoers. And there are those who mutilate the flesh. We need to be as the Bereans that we read about in Acts chapter 16, who searched the scriptures to see if what was being said was true. That's what's necessary. I can remember not too long ago, for as long as we could stomach it anyway, turning on a particular popular televangelist. And the use of scripture that they used, as little as there was so ridiculously out of context. But everybody sitting there in the audience listening just nodded their head without looking at the text to see whether or not what he was using from scripture even made sense to what he was trying to convey. Good things come to those who help themselves. People will say that that's found in the Bible. And people just eat it up. Be looking out. This is true in any church, any situation in which the word is attempted to be presented. You just hope and pray that the word is being faithfully presented. Never assume that simply because somebody comes from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they must be true. We hope that they are. And thankfully, many of our ministers are godly and gracious men who preach faithfully, but always be looking out. That includes with me. Be looking out. Open the word. Is what I preach from this pulpit or any other minister who preaches from this pulpit faithful to the word? Be looking out. Dogs. At first, that sounds like a mere insult, but really, under Jewish thought, there is some insult to it. That's true. But under Jewish thought in the day, those who were dogs are those who were Gentiles. What Paul is doing here is turning it around and calling these false teachers, who, as we understand from the context, are Jews who demand that people obey God's law in order to be saved. He's calling them dogs. He's turned it around. These are the Judaizers that we see in various places of the New Testament. Now, the Judaizers were focused on circumcision, but it was not just simply circumcision. And we know that that's what Paul is talking about because he mentions twice the question of circumcision and the mutilation of flesh. But for the Judaizers, it was not merely about circumcision, even though that was a perfect focal point. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. And you can think of this as a preview for a few weeks for our PM service. But Acts chapter 15, we come to a passage here that talks about the Jerusalem Council that was formulated because of critics of what Paul and even Peter before him were teaching. These Judaizers demanded that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. But if we look carefully at the text, that wasn't the whole of the issue. It was focused on circumcision. But if you look at verse 4 of chapter 15 and what they say, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. You see, fundamentally, what these Judaizers were teaching was that law keeping had to come before salvation. Those who teach such things, in the eyes of Paul, are dogs. Which is an ironic statement, because these were Jews who considered Gentiles to be dogs. But no, these false teachers with their Jewish pedigree are the ones who are really the dogs. They are the ones who are the evildoers. Again, a Jewish expression for the Gentiles. They are evildoers. How often we see in the Psalms that the Jews, the psalmists, including David, rescue me from evildoers. And then mutilators of the flesh. In the context, it's easy to see what Paul is referring to here. But it's interesting because in the Greek, there's actually a play on words with mutilators of the flesh and circumcision. Those who are so concerned with circumcision actually are doing nothing more than mutilating the flesh. That's Paul's point. Paul then turns it around after warning who it is we are to look out for, to be looking out for. He goes on to describe what we are in Christ. The circumcision. This is an expression that we've already touched upon in Acts chapter 11. It is an expression that Paul uses elsewhere. We are the true circumcision. And Paul lays out three ways in which we demonstrate that we are. First of all, we worship by the Spirit of God. This just follows what Christ himself said. We worship in spirit and in truth. Not by rituals, not by rites, but in spirit and in truth. We worship by the Spirit. We also glory in Christ Jesus. How often we just look at those simple words and we say, yeah, of course, we glory in Christ, without really thinking of the weight of all of that. It's not just who Christ is, but what he's done. We glory in who he is and what he's done. And the key here in the context is what he's done. He's done everything. So there's no reliance upon self. We glory in that. We glory in Christ Jesus. And finally, we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is a natural outflow of what was just said. We glory in Christ. So if we glory in Christ Jesus and we think of the doctrine of Christ alone, there's nothing left to put confidence in except Christ. You cannot put confidence in yourself. You cannot put confidence in who you are, what you've done, where you come from, what your pedigree may be. Even your spiritual pedigree, apart from Christ, is nothing. Well, I've grown up in the Reformed Church. I'm a third, fourth generation Reformed Presbyterian. Congratulations. I hope you're saying that to give thanks to God rather than to glory in yourself. If you are glorying in Christ because for four generations your family has been Reformed and Presbyterian, then I'll sing with you. But if you wear that as some sort of badge of honor, look at me. My family has been with the OPC since the beginning. Yay for us. That's a problem. You're not glorying in Christ. You're putting confidence in your own flesh. That's what it means to be the true circumcision. Those who are circumcised in heart, even if not circumcised in the flesh. Because such individuals glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. They do not glory in themselves. Well, having looked at confidence in Christ and joy in the Lord, let's move on to our third point, diminishing of self. Look now at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Notice how Paul begins with his pedigree. He moves to himself as an example. And he does this not in a selfish way, but to demonstrate his selflessness, that it doesn't matter. If anything, Paul's got reason to boast. This isn't even the only place in Scripture where he demonstrates that he's got reason to boast. And yet in other places, just like here, it does not matter to him. It's not about him. It's about Christ. He starts, he was circumcised in the eighth day, which is according to law. But not only that, he was obedient, his family was obedient to the law. It marked him as an Israelite, a true Israelite, not even a proselyte. And he continues, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why Benjamin? Well, first of all, that is where he's from, that's true. But he can boast about that because much of Scripture points to how Benjamin as a tribe was usually there front and center. Supportive, despite King Saul later becoming quite supportive of the Davidic dynasty. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Of the people of Israel. Now, the word here for people is not the ordinary word for people, but race or kind. My race is Israelite. That's what Paul is saying. A Hebrew of Hebrews. So that's his pedigree, but then he goes on to his service. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. And to be a Pharisee, you really had to know your law. To be zealous for the law. But as we know elsewhere in Scripture, as Paul speaks of his being a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the Pharisees' Pharisee. Some have estimated that his intellect and his education gave him the equivalent of a PhD at the age of 21. as to zeal. He demonstrated his zeal in persecuting the church prior to his conversion. I'll give you zealous. I persecuted the church. You see, what Paul is getting at here is if the Judaizers are correct, and it's all about pedigree, and it's all about lawful obedience, and it's all about zealousness for the law, Paul was the perfect example for the Judaizers to put forth. But that wasn't Paul's concern after he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul is the one who in the Judaizers' eyes had every possible advantage in every way. He should have been put to the front of the line as far as the Judaizers were concerned, except Paul, in verse 7, makes it clear. He makes it abundantly clear. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, it refers to everything that he just mentioned, and of course, more than that, because we see elsewhere in Scripture. He counts it as loss, not as these things disappear, but they don't matter. They're not what's essential to the gospel. Paul had status. Now, you notice that even in this text, he doesn't even mention his Roman citizenship. In fact, through Philippians, he really doesn't mention it. It doesn't matter to him. What matters to him is Christ. Rejoice in the Lord, not in yourself. Not in what you've accomplished, not in your reformed pedigree, not in what you've read of reformed authors. Glory and rejoice in Christ. Count it all loss. Count it all loss. We as Christians, and especially those who are reformed in our belief, should be truly understanding of what humility is about. If we confess the reformed faith and the sovereignty of God in salvation, we of all people should be expressing the truth that there's no room for self. It is all of grace. It is all Christ. There's no room for pride. There's no room for arrogance. And it is for this reason we rejoice in the Lord, because he accomplished in Christ Jesus that which we could not ever hope to do ourselves. Anyone who claims that you can, they are a dog, they are an evildoer, and they are a mutilator of the flesh. That's Paul's message. That's his message to the Philippians and his message to you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Beware of any author, preacher, teacher, radio personality who call themselves Christian and yet teach reliance on self. And I would encourage you to eat up, as it were, those who glory in Christ, so that you will rejoice in the Lord and in no other. Let's pray.